those of us who live here and have our homes here welcome those of you who have your home somewhere else. We welcome you back. I guess you got home to see your mamas and your daddies, didn't you? And sometimes your grandmamas and your granddaddies. When you went to see that older generation, you saw people who enjoyed fumbling around among family trees. And they get a real kick out of looking at family genealogies for some reason or other. I don't know whether it's just that generation older who get to be like that or whether we'll be the same way when we get their age. I don't know. But I know that family genealogists can sometimes be, well, they can be embarrassing. My mother and father, they are more interested in it than I am. My mother found out that I'm kin to Fletcher Christian, the man that was the first mate on the Bounty and was responsible for the mutiny. Well, I said, well, quit looking. Who needs things like that to be known? You're probably kin to somebody that you're embarrassed about, too. So don't sit so smug. You know, there's a skeleton in your closet, too. But I never have really enjoyed looking at genealogies and family trees, but some people do. They scrounge around among courthouse records and graveyards and look on tombs and all that, you know, and they find old deceased relatives and they get the biggest charge out of it, and they do it somewhat as a hobby. But I want to talk to you today about something that's related to that, but in a different sense. But genealogies are interesting, and kinfolks are interesting. A man over in Israel one day, an Arab man, once introduced me to his uncle. He said, come on, I want you to meet my uncle. And got there, and it was his uncle. He just didn't understand the English language well enough to introduce me, but the man didn't know the difference, and I met his uncle, and I expressed appreciation for meeting his. When some of us who are older were younger, there was a song that came out, I'm my own grandpa. And through a series of marriages and deaths and intermarriages in the family and all, this fella finally came to the place that he was his own grandpa. And we had a good chuckle out of that. But you won't spend as much time right now as your mother and daddy do looking at genealogies and kinfolks and all. But they do it and they enjoy doing it. The main thing I want to ask you today is, what kin are you to God? I'm not really concerned about what kin you are to even your mother and daddy. That's not what's really important. Or what kin you are to your aunts and your uncles. Or what kin you are to anybody other than God. What kin are you to God? That's where the question becomes pressing. What is your kinship to God? Paul urges the Corinthian people to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. And we're urged to examine ourselves continually to see whether or not we really and truly know God. The most of the people that live in the world do not know God. Large numbers of religious people do not know God. And it's to be said to our shame, but many times we find ourselves wondering whether or not we know God. There was a woman who was not a faithful Christian. She seldom ever attended the services of the church. She became the object of church discipline. The evangelist was sent to see her in her home, and she saw him coming, and she ran hurriedly when he came to the door. She let him in, and she ran to the dresser drawers and began to fumble through all of the paraphernalia in that drawer. And she found it, and she came and said, here it is. And it was her baptismal certificate. That was her point of identity, was a piece of paper with her name written on it, and as a document that one day, sometime in the past, she had been baptized. Well, it's this sort of thing that I want to talk about today. What is your kinship to God? How are you related to Him? It's at this particular point, our relationship to God, that we either stand or fall with God. It's at this point where we determine our relationship to Him that is so crucial and so critical in our life. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they know Thee, the only true God. And the Apostle Paul told the people at Thessalonica that Jesus Christ was coming and would take vengeance upon all those who do not know God. There are many other references in the New Testament that indicate that this is the real crucial issue in the life of any person who would be pleasing to God. Jesus, John says, came into the world, and his own people didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who are born not of the flesh, nor of not blood nor of the will of man, but who are born of God. Here again, we come to this crucial place, and it's at this particular point, your identification with God, your relationship with God, our stand before God depends upon this very critical relationship with God, whether or not we really and truly belong to Him. If there's any defect in this particular area, in a genetic sense, it produces a malformation. It produces a mutation among religious people who are religious and yet they don't know God. It produces not children of God, but it produces grandchildren. Now, I want you to get the figure, because the lesson today will be built around the figure of whether or not you are a child of God or a grandchild. If you consider yourself to be a religious person, then you'll have to make a decision. You'll have to examine your own heart to see whether or not your relationship to God then is one of being a child or perhaps a grandchild. And let me say at the beginning of the lesson that God has no grandchildren. So if you're going to be related to God, you're going to have to be a child of God, or else you're not related at all. God's people are His children, or else God has no people. So what is your relationship to God today? Let me define grandchild for you. A grandchild of God, if you would let me use that expression, is a person who isn't really personally related to God at all through faith. He's merely physically related to somebody else who's related to God. That's a grandchild. I wonder if there are any of us here today who would have to come in through that door. This is the most prevalent and pressing and perennial problem that confronts people who are religious people. It gets down to the basis of faith. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you religious people today? Do you consider yourself to be religious? If we were to take a poll this morning and ask each person, are you a religious person? You would say, well, yes, I am. Some would give some evidence, some would give others. But we find ourselves, perhaps most of us here today would say, yes, I'm a religious person. Well, as the most pressing religious problem that confronts you today is your identity, then you're going to have to answer the question, well, if you are religious, then am I a child of God or am I just a grandchild? And wherever this problem exists, if you are just a grandchild, if I'm just a grandchild, or if the majority of us here are just grandchildren and not really children, wherever that problem is allowed to go unchecked, it always neutralizes the force of Christianity. It always erodes the foundations of the church. It always causes people to end up powerless rather than powerful. It causes the movement of Christianity to become form rather than essence. And it causes the influence of Jesus Christ to be nullified, because we become a system of form rather than power. The concept of being just simply grandchildren ought to trouble you. It ought to make you look at your life. It's made me look at mine. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day, they were the religious people of His day. Of all religious people, the Jew was the epitome, I guess. Well, this was the basic problem that he was confronted with. This was his basic defect or flaw. When John first met the Jewish nation, he was out in the wilderness preaching. And he says that whenever he saw the scribes of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to his baptism, he said to these people, now watch, the very first word that John preaches, it seems, to the Jewish nation was this. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and don't presume to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He said, God can bring children to Abraham out of these rocks. But right now, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, they were troubled with this defect. Here were some grandchildren. They didn't have any personal relationship to God. John knew what their background was. He knew where they were coming from. And so when he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? As though to say, don't say that to me. Don't tell me that you're sons of Abraham. I know that. And he knew exactly what was their tendency. Their tendency was to neglect and ignore personal faith and personal godliness and to appeal to their relationship to somebody else for their identification with God. And he says, that's not where it's at. Jesus in John the 8th chapter in verse 31 told the Jews, if you abide in my word, then you're really my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why, if he had slapped them with his hand, he wouldn't have hurt them or startled them anymore. They said, what do you mean free? We're sons of Abraham, and we've never yet been in bondage to anybody. How do you say we'll be made free? Jesus said, anybody that commits sin is a bondservant of sin. And then he goes on down in the chapter, and they say it again. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, I know that Abraham's your father, but if he were really your father, you'd do what Abraham did. But you see how they kept saying, we have someone else that we're kin to. You just notice they never did really and truly say that we are God's children. Now, one time they brought it up, but only after Jesus had rebuked them twice for calling upon Abraham as their point of identity. Now, these people were bypassing and ignoring personal faith, ignoring personal godliness, and were depending for their identity. Their sense of identity was related to their physical relationship to somebody else. And that ain't good. It spells trouble. It spells deterioration. It spells degeneration. It spells powerlessness. It spells lack of identification. It spells all the ills that go with people who don't know who they are, because they don't know whose they are. You can trace it on down into the New Testament period. It didn't stop with the Jewish people as Jews. When these Jews became Christians, we find them still involved in the same game. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I left you in Ephesus for this very reason, that you might charge certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And don't think they're not endless, because they are. My, so-and-so begat so. If you don't believe it, read Matthew 1, where the lineage of Jesus Christ was being established. The people of the Jews of Jesus' day were gifted at this pastime of theirs, forever trying to establish relationship to somebody else rather than God. When Paul wrote to Titus, he warned him about the same thing. He said, shun these foolish questions and genealogies. And that's simply an indication of where they were placing their emphasis. They seem to have had this pastime, the Jew did. The Gentile, he didn't know where he came from. He didn't have any real lineage that backed up to God, at least. There was no affirmation of his identity by claiming to be kin to anybody. He didn't know who he was. He was what you might call an illegitimate race, but not the Jew. He had this pride of being kin to Abraham. And you know, the Jew had some excuse, at least, for looking at his relationship to God in that light. You see, the Jew was a Jew because of his mom and daddy, not because of his own choice. He was a Jew because his mother and daddy had begotten him and had borne him. He was a Jew because then at 8 days old, they had taken him and circumcised him. He did not conceive of himself, and he did not circumcise himself. Somebody else did it to him. And then when the census taker came and knocked on his door and asked, what are you religiously? All that poor fellow could say was, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew by birth. I'm a Jew by right. I'm a Jew by race. He had a reason, at least. He was, in a sense, physically born into the Jewish race, and he couldn't do anything about it. He had no choice in the matter. It was done, if not against his will, it was done without his will. How effective are people when they're committed to something without their will? Well, a man that's convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that's about the way it was with the Jewish people. When God reviewed the old covenant back under Jeremiah, he discussed it, and in talking about the new covenant that was coming, he reviewed the old covenant and said, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like that old one, because they didn't keep my covenant, and I really didn't regard them either, says the Lord. This is the new covenant I'm going to make. I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it up on their hearts. You won't have to teach every man his brother and every man his fellow citizen saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, because I'll be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I'll remember no more. He says, you won't be a part of this new covenant unless you've been born anew, unless you have this written in your heart, unless you know me. That's the only way you'll get into this new covenant. But I say that not to excuse the Jew, but to simply say that there was some aspect in the sense, there was some reason for his having this concept of being a part of God because of his physical relationship to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses. There was some reason for it or some excuse for it. Paul calls them Israelites by race. In Romans, the 9th chapter, he says, they're my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites. To them belong the sonship and the covenants and the keeping of the law and the promises. And he says, according to the flesh, the Christ came from them. But he mentions all of this was by the flesh. But he says that's not where it's at. And that's why John, in the very beginning of his gospel, talks about the fact that Jesus Christ gave us power who believe on his name. And he says, these people are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood. They're born of God. And he, at the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus, in chapter 1, and in about verse 12, he disclaims any relationship or any basis for a relationship to God in this new age other than that is based upon the new birth. He says this new kind of relationship is not dependent upon race. It's not dependent upon genetics as far as physical begetting is concerned. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh nor the will of man. It has to do with being born of God. There's where the real crux is. And when the Jew had an excuse for thinking of himself as being physically born into this relationship, Christians have never had an excuse to think like this. Never. It's always been a matter of personal faith before God. Always. When John mentions this, well, Jesus mentioned it in John, in chapter 3. And he says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about this very thing there. He says, you're not a part of it just by chance. You've got to be born anew. That's why in Mark's account of the commission, Jesus there says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that means that you're going to become personally involved in it. He that believes. That's why Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not every other one. And not this generation for all succeeding generations, but you. You be baptized. You repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why to the Philippians he said, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. Everybody. Every tub must stand on its own bottom. And that's chimney corner scripture, but it's true. And when you stand before God, you're going to have to stand there like I. We walk that valley alone. Are you a child or a grandchild? Well, do you know? Well, let me show you some things that show up in the church that indicate that there are people in the church today, religious people who misunderstand, and that there is a genetic defect here that has produced grandchildren rather than children. Sometimes husbands become members of the church because their wives are members. Did you ever know of that happening? Usually that happens more often than wives becoming members because husbands are members. The wife seems to have the power to pull that husband toward her. And men, that's a reflection upon us. But they seem to have a greater conviction and a greater depth of faith, at least one that is more stable and staying than those of us who are men. And they usually pull us to them and to their religion. A woman one time told me, however, though she went the other direction, she said, my husband was a member of the Church of Christ and I was something else. She said, but then I went with him and now we're both Church of Christ. Well, I knew what she meant. She meant that now we're both members of the church. She wasn't a Church of Christ any more than he was, but she was a member of the Church of Christ. And that's how she expressed it. Another woman told me that she married into the church. And I don't know whether I said this or whether I bit my tongue to keep from saying it. But I thought, well, lady, that would mean that God has daughters-in-law. And I don't believe he's got daughters-in-law. I don't believe you can marry into the church. But there are a lot of people who come into the church because their wives are or their husbands are. How do you tell a man when he's a member of the church because his wife is? Well, he never reads his Bible. He never prays. And if it weren't for the godly influence of the mother in that family, the children wouldn't really be raised or trained. And if it weren't for the fact that his not coming to church would upset the balance in the family and cause a lot of unrest, perhaps he wouldn't even come. That's the way you can tell. When a man doesn't have to eat spiritual food, it's probably because he doesn't have to feed a spiritual being. He hadn't got anything spiritually that's alive in him. You either got two choices. Either you're sick and dying, or you never have been born again if you don't have to read the Word. Now, if you're not ever born again, you don't have to read the Word because you're not having to feed anything. Or if you're sick and dying, it's because of the fact that you had something born in you, but now it's on the wane, it's sick, it's dying, it's malnourished, and it's on the point of death. But one of those two things is true if you're not reading your Word and praying to God. Are you a child of God or a grandchild? But there are also not only husbands who are members because their wife is, but there are children who are members because their parents are. And that's not altogether unnatural. You know, I was reared in the church. And if I were to ask how many of you were reared in the church, I suspect 90% of our hands would go up. We were just about all of us were reared in the church. Well, where does that leave you? At one time or other, every person, I would say, let me just put it, the majority. At one time or other, the majority of religious people are what their parents are. That's just as natural as day following night. It's just as natural if you were to take a coin and say to a young fellow that's a year old, give him a penny and tell him that that's a nickel. Well, he's going to believe you. Sure, he'll believe you. Or you take a nickel and tell him it's a quarter. Or you take a quarter and tell him it's a quarter. He'll believe that too. He doesn't care. He's as uncritical as he can be. Because you're his daddy. And you tell him, son, this pin is a quarter. My, his eyes will get big, you know, you think, whoa. And you go around with that thing clutched in his hand, you know, he has a quarter. You know the only time he's ever going to learn different? When he goes to try to spend that penny for a quarter, he wants a quarter's worth of bubble gums. He says, I want a quarter's worth. And he gives that man that penny, and the man thinks, you little dummy, that's no quarter, that's a penny. Well, that's the only time he'll ever learn, really, that that's not a quarter. It's just a penny. And he learned that he'd been tricked or been deceived or his daddy was wrong. Or if the fellow has a quarter and goes and says, I want to get a quarter's worth of bubble gum. Well, he'll learn then that it is a quarter. But he won't know any other reason for believing it than that his father told him up until the time that he puts it into relationship with the test, with the standard. So it is with us as Christians or as people who are religious people. There are many of you who were what you were, or who you are what you are, because your mother and daddies were that. Fair enough. I don't know how you can avoid it. But the time has got to come when you put it to the test. You've got to put it up against the standard. And some of us then, when we get it up against the standard, find out, by the way, I was taught wrong. That's not what God wants of me. Others find out, by the way, my mother and father taught me just about 95% right. But nevertheless, we still put it up against the standard. Children, only because parents are members, no, there's got to come a time when you say, no, that's not good enough for me. I've got to know for myself. And then there are those who are teenagers who want to be members of the church because all their peers are members of the church. That's not good enough. But you say, I want to be with them. I want to be among them, and I like the activities. That's fine. But that's not good enough. Let me read something that a boy gave me, or told me. This is just something that came off the top of his head. It was a confession in a way that admitted weakness, and yet it said something about the young man, that he was making a step in the right direction. See if you can catch what it says. I just scribbled it down. I said, you say that again, I want to write it down. He had just become a Christian some years ago, and he went to a state college, a state university. And as a new Christian, he began to be inundated and swamped by these people and the lives that they were living. And he said, I saw myself starting to be like everybody else. So I decided I'd better go somewhere where everybody else was somebody I'd like to be like. And I said, would you say that again? And he said it again. And I said, man, that's powerful. But you know, though that's a step in the right direction, it's still not good enough. Oh, he came here to Harding where, if not everybody was like somebody he'd like to be like, where a great majority, you can get caught in the mainstream of this college here, in the mainstream of this church, and you can just float on down with the rest of them, you know, and go and do what's right. But that's still not good enough. You've got to put it up against the test. You've got to be more than just that kind of a Christian. So many times, young people come here and their life is one way and it's contrary to what they've been taught. They come here knowing what's right. They come here having been taught by their parents what's right. And yet, their life is so diametrically opposed to that, that they find themselves in such a dilemma that they don't quite know what's the matter with them. They're saying one thing, and on Sundays they're doing one way. But they go back to their dorm room, and they go back on campus, and they go back out into the world, and they're so opposite to what they're claiming that they really realize, finally, I'm being pulled in two. I'm a schizophrenic person. I'm becoming two people, and I don't know what to do about it. Many times these young people come to me for counseling, and they think that they need some psychological counseling. They think that they really, maybe in a clinical sense, that they've got a screw loose. And they look down upon themselves to such a degree, they say, what in the world is the matter with me? I know what's right, and I know this, and I've been taught, and yet I'm doing exactly the opposite of that. What's wrong with me? And I usually just tell them, well, you know what? There's not anything wrong with you. You just don't believe yet. You've been informed, but you haven't been transformed. Knowledge will inform you, but it takes faith to transform you. And I just tell them, you know, you're just not a believer yet. And I've had them scratch their heads, and you say, you mean I'm not a believer, and that's what's the matter with me? I say, very likely that's your problem. And you mean I'm not some kind of a kook, and I've not got a screw loose? No. Yeah, probably you're just as normal as all the rest of us, but you just aren't a believer yet. And I've had them just say, well, I'll say. Whew. And then they get busy and start learning to believe. They'll start coming to faith. Well, these are some of the indications that perhaps in among ourselves we have some grandchildren sitting around. Powerless, don't know why. Holding to a form but have denied the power of it and can't understand where it's at. Untogether. Well, it may be that maybe you've never become a child of God. It may be that you're a grandchild and you just inherited your religion and your only claim to fame, your only relationship to God comes through being physically related to your mom or your daddy or your uncle or your aunt or your granddaddy or to some roommate or to some wife or boyfriend or husband or... Why are you related to God? How? What is the problem? The problem is lack of faith. Lack of faith. Well, too often our faith is not in God. Too often our faith is in someone else's faith in God. And then you know what happens to our faith whenever that person comes unglued and his life falls apart? Well, then your faith comes unglued too because you had your faith in him rather than in God. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get out of our faith in other people, in their faith in God, and really and truly establish our faith in God. Now, if you're here today and this is describing you, then... Turn to now and begin doing something about it. I'll guarantee you one thing. You better not go through medical school as a grandchild of God. If you're just a grandchild, you better shy away from medical school. And let me just make an announcement real quick. All of you who are grandchildren of God, don't you sit on the back seat of a car at night with a date. Don't you sit on the back seat of a car like that, not if you're a grandchild. Man, you've had it. If you're a grandchild, or if you get a chance to cheat on a test, whoo, shy away from that if you're just a grandchild, because that kind of faith won't hold you. It won't keep you. I'll tell you something else it won't do. It won't sustain in the day of judgment either. Being a grandchild won't cut it. It won't get it. You're going to have to come to be a child of God. What are the solutions? Well, we're going to talk about it for the next several weeks. We're going to be examining faith. We're going to be dissecting it. We're going to be looking at it. We're going to be defining it. Let me just say this in passing as we conclude this morning. There are some solutions. Number one, quit hitchhiking on your parents' coattail. Quit hitchhiking on your husband's or wife's coattail. Quit hitchhiking on your friend's coattail of faith. Get off of there. But you say, I feel so insecure and I don't know. Well, don't worry about it. Get off. Become a doubter or admit that you're a doubter if you're not a believer. Admit it. Or admit that you're at least a questioner or that maybe admit that you don't even believe. But don't play games with God. Examine your faith.
Paul said, to see whether you're standing in it or not. He said, don't you realize Christ is in you? That is, unless you've believed in vain. Become a doubter if necessary. You know, I would rather stand before God as an honest doubter than a person who has never examined to see whether he does believe. I believe I would rather spend my life diligently searching to find God than to stand there as someone who is a grandchild of God and never did get excited, never did come to genuine faith, never did find any life in Him, never did find anything except a form of religion. I don't want to go before God the day of judgment like that. And I'll guarantee you, Jesus knew that this struggle was going to be in our lives, and He makes this promise to you. In John 7:17, He said, if any man, and that means woman or man, if any person wants to do His will, he'll know of My teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm just talking on my own authority. And He promised you that. He simply says this is the only prerequisite. He said, if you really want to do the will of God, you'll know whether Jesus Christ is an imposter or not. So if you're in doubt about Jesus, don't worry about investigating and put Him to any test you want. He'll come through. Don't feel ashamed to put Him to any test. He encourages investigation. Look at Him. So the solution to the thing is just simply get on the road. Try to find out where you're... try to find out if you believe or not. And we're going to be doing that in the next few weeks. God's true family consists of personal believers, and that only. And if you're here today and you're here only because your wife is here, or if you're a member of the church only because your wife is a member, or you're here only because your mother and daddy are here, and as soon as you get away, you're going to split, you know, and be gone. You need to do some real searching of your heart. John said, to as many as received Him, He gave the power to become sons of God. That's a qualifying, limiting phrase, as many. That means that many and no more. Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. As many. That means that many and no more. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Have you received Christ personally? Only those people who have are children of God. You see, God just doesn't have any grandchildren. Not a one. May God bless you as you look at your heart. Perhaps He'll show you whether or not you're a child or just a grandchild. If you want to be a part of the family of God, you'll have to come in through the door of being a child of God. Now, that may be where you are right now. Or it may be that there's somebody here today who is right on the verge and wants to become a child of God. Well, that can be done. That can happen right now. God still works. And if you believe in Him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, you're this close to being a child of God. Just come forward, confess it, turn your back on sin, let Him be the Lord of your life, and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins right now, and then you'll be a child of God. Tiny, yes. But He says, man, you'll grow to be just a giant if you'll just keep your eye on Him. But this comes through the new birth. God doesn't have any grandchildren.